open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, if you would please. Hearing that hymn reminded me of this past week. My wife and I had to go to a school board appeal for a long-term suspension due to a riot that we had in our school, a fight in which four kids were handcuffed and removed to prison and eight were suspended. And one of the superintendents looked at one of the boys and said, "Why do you feel we should let you back in our school?" And he looked out with, up without a blink and said, "Because I does need me education." And she looked at his record and she said, "Well, then how come out of six classes you're only passing one? I mean, you had a 9 in Spanish. You get 9 for just putting your name on there." And it was a terrible thing to see, and it was also terrible to realize that that boy probably would never get his education. And by the way, guess which class he was passing? Don't say gym class. Algebra. Who can think it? Well, anyway, we want to look at the Gospel of Luke. We're embarking, at least I should say I'm embarking in my own personal study in the Gospel of Luke, and I thought that this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day we too would look at it together, starting in chapter 1. And actually, this is how we should look at it. We want to spend some time looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is the preface, which is very unique to the Gospel of Luke. Very unique. Other ones don't have a dedicatory preface like this one does. It's dedicated to a person and also very clearly states its purpose. So we'll take some time probably this evening or maybe this morning looking at it. We also want to look at Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 5 through 25. Then we want to flip to Mary in chapter 26 through 55. And then verses 56 through 60, we want to flip back to Zacharias. And the reason why we want to do so is because the first illustration of Zacharias will be an illustration negatively of unbelief. A negative illustration of faith as seen in unbelief. Then we want to flip around and look at Mary, because here this young girl will be a positive illustration of belief or faith. And then the Spirit of God jumps back and takes that negative picture of Zacharias and turns unbelief to faith. And that should give us quite some hope and encouragement as we try and desire to grow in the Lord and find ourselves sometimes not in a very good sphere of faith. Now, the reason I say that, and you need to understand this, is that Zacharias, as we will see at some point in time in chapter 1, it says in verse 6 that they were righteous before God, they were walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, they were blameless. And then all of a sudden, he's going to turn around and act in unbelief. I know immorality is a tool of the devil. I know all of his tools, but listen, one of the ones that we have as the people of God are very ignorant of today is that unbelief can be found amongst believers. Now, I know that doesn't sound scriptural, but it is. In Zacharias is going to be a wonderful picture of that. So here's how we're going to do it. This morning we'll do a little bit of background work, a little bit of introductory work, and that's never very exciting. It's never one of those times when people will come up to you afterward and say, "Well, the Lord used that in my life. That was really exciting. That was really interesting." But we need to do so. Whenever we study a book, we need to look at a little bit of introduction. We need to look at a little bit of background. We need to look at it in its context. What is the content of the book, and where does it fit in line with the other books of the Bible? And we need to find out what the theme is of that book. In other words, if we took that book out of the Bible, what would we be missing from our Bible, from the Scriptures? There's always in the 66 books of the Bible a very unique message to that book, that if you took it out, you'd miss it. There is in the Gospel of Luke a great uniqueness, because just the very first two chapters are found in Luke alone. There are 500 words in the Greek that are only found in Luke alone. It is a very unique book. And there's a reason why. The reason is because it's a book about the Son of Man, and that's in its uniqueness a subject of itself that is very unique. The title, Son of Man. So let's read, if we would please, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is this dedicatory preface. Verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things which thou hast been instructed. Now, the book, and we would start saying something about the book is very, very easy to read as far as an outline. The subject, as we've said already, and we'll prove it and pick up with it, is the Son of Man. It's a title that is 80 times found. 79 of those 80 times found on the Lord's lips himself. One time is quoted by another person about the Lord in saying to that person, "You claim to be the Son of Man." That means it was a title that the Lord enjoyed. If I was to use a title about myself, and it was interesting to me that I was introduced as Coach B because I like that title. When I'm in school, people call me that, and when I'm around the school area, they call me that. If I was to use that constantly from my lips, it means that's important to me. Son of Man. Son of Man. And so this gospel, the gospel of Luke, is about the Son of Man. Here's how the outline goes. It's one that will follow. And by the way, when I say that, I'm looking long term because I'm hoping to be back in the future. And so we can constantly, as we move through these Sunday from Sunday, whenever we're together, go down through the gospel of Luke. The first point is this, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, it's the preparation of the Son of Man. It's his preparation. Has to do with the ministry of John the Baptist. It has to do with his early ministry. It has to do with the Spirit of God and God preparing him for his ministry. And then the second part would be chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, 28, which is the ministry of the Son of Man. And this should be most informative because all of us who desire to serve the Lord, we're going to look at what the ministry of the Son of Man was. When I say Son of Man, I must say something because right away there's people that are going to say, well, wait a second, you know, this man, this isn't fair to women. It is a very sexless term in the Greek. It means literally this, Son of Mankind. He is a man in the sense of not gender, but humanity. He's the Son of Mankind. I guess the best way to explain it would be Hebrews 2 when it says, for he took not upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself humanity. Think about it. We don't enjoy being mankind sometimes, but the Son of God gloried almost in that title that he was the Son of Mankind. And we'll see why. Now, in this ministry period of the Son of Man, it breaks in two parts. Up to chapter 9, verse 50 is his Galilean ministry. And then from 1951 through 1928 is his Perean ministry. In his Galilean ministry, the stress is on miracles. In the Perean one, it's on parables. And by the way, this gospel is also unique because there are over 35 parables alone in the Gospel of Luke, and 19 of them are distinct and unique to this Gospel. In other words, if you took the Gospel of Luke out, think of how many parables out of the total you'd be missing. Over half. Over half. This is a tremendous, tremendous Gospel. And then in chapter 19, verse 29 through the end, we have the victory of the Son of Man. And I like to think of that portion as in Hebrews 2 also. Remember that portion where it says, who is man that thou art mindful of him? You set all things under his feet. And then he says, but we don't see all things under his feet. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, is now crowned with glory and honor. In other words, out of all the men and all the women and all of humanity, if you were to line them up in a row, he says, we don't see any of the things that God has ordained for man in them, but we see Jesus. There is one Son of Man who is victorious. There's only been one man that's been victorious. And we're victorious in Him. And we can enter into His victory. And so this is going to be a wonderful book for us. The only thing I ask you to do is to bear with me this morning as I throw out a lot of facts and a lot of background information. Because you're going to find, I believe, that by the time we're done, we're going to link those facts together and show you how it bears out a truth that I believe is unique for the Gospel of Luke. And if you don't do this donkey work and get all these little things together, you can't see the sentence that is made up by each one of these individual truths. So just bear with me. Let's talk a little bit about Luke for a while, if we would, please. The only thing we do know about Luke is found in Colossians, 2 Timothy, Philemon, and the book of Acts. 2 Timothy 4:11, we do know this, that he was Paul's loyal friend to the end. And so we know about Luke this, he was loyal, he was faithful. He was like Proverbs 17:17, a friend who loveth at all times. Luke was the kind of man that you wanted around. Because when other friend would forsake you because of whatever reason, he would be there. And I would venture to say this, that if all of us here were involved in a problem, that some of us would run. And you'd have a very few that would stick with you. That's the way Luke was. Luke went through a shipwreck with Paul. Luke went to prison with Paul. Luke was not an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, by the way. So when we read in the preface about which we surely believe, now I'm going to write down to make it even clearer, we need to realize something, that Luke had to do a lot of work and a lot of background. He had to seek out those eyewitnesses. He had to decipher and sift through the truth and to get down to the truths that he wanted. And by the way, because he was a doctor, of which we know from Colossians 4:14, he's called the beloved physician. As a doctor, we know this, that he was a trained and educated person. Doctors are, you know. We have one here. He's trained and educated, and when he comes to me to talk with me, I kind of shake a little bit because I'm afraid he's going to ask me questions that are going to expose my ignorance sometimes. Doctors are, you know. Doctors are, now, two things. They're highly educated, and they're highly reasonable, or I should say this, analytical. They are. You wouldn't agree to that? You ever talk to a doctor about something from the Bible and they'll say, for instance, I heard one this week as I was studying an illustration of this by the man that I was following in his studies, and he said this, that he made mention he was a Christian to his eye doctor. And the eye doctor said, well, that explains it. Let me teach you something about David and Goliath. The reason why David was able to kill Goliath was because he had a pituitary problem, which made him larger than the average man. And in that pituitary problem, he would also have a side effect of having bad eyes, which means he didn't have a peripheral vision, so David could get from the side and hit him before he could see him. Well, we laugh because by childlike faith, and that's the whole problem, we just accept it. But listen, doctors think that way. They're trained to think that way. If you went to a doctor who wasn't trained to think that way, you'd never get to your problem. You just go and say, well, I have a sniffle. Well, there must be 100 diseases that have sniffles. Now, I'm belaboring this point. Because, listen, in this gospel, God's going to use a physician to declare the virgin birth. And he doesn't start out by saying, well, this is how it happened. There was an ovulation process, and he just simply says, she was a virgin and she gave birth. She conceived in her womb, which, if I am correct, is an impossibility, isn't it, Doc? It's an impossibility. Now, if anybody was to go through and make an excuse reasonably for it scientifically, it would be a doctor, but he doesn't. I'm also glad that God used Luke for this epistle, or I should say this gospel, because as a doctor in his logical thinking, he just shows us the simplicity of faith by declaring what God has revealed to him. For instance, Malchus' ear. Could you imagine a doctor? And you know what it says? He just touched his ear and it was restored. It just, there it was. He doesn't go through all this big thing about the cells divided because of the heat of the hand, and it promoted this kind of a... He doesn't go through any of that. He just, a simple declaration. But I am glad, watch this now, for another reason that God chose a doctor to write this gospel, because I know one thing. He sifted and he ciphered and he went through the facts. And when he did so, listen, if God can convince him that it was all true, then anyone below him could be true too. And so when we read, as we did in this dedicatory preface, watch this now, verse 1, watch. Well, look what he says in verse 1, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but watch this. For as much as so many, as many have taken in to set forth in order a declaration of those things which were most surely believed amongst us, watch this now, I'm going to do it now, verse 4, so that you can see it even clearer. And he wasn't an eyewitness, but I know this, he was a student, and he was educated. That didn't get in his way. God used it because he had to put into it an effort. And he went through the facts, and he went through, and he got the eyewitnesses together. And he went down the road, and he put it together. And I know this, if an educated doctor in that day can sit down and say, listen, here are the facts, and it's crystal clear, then there's something here. Now, what does that tell you about when you sit down with a professional person who says, well, you're a Christian because there was a time in your life when you were to the bottom and you're ignorant and you're unlearned and that's why you believe this stuff and you just, yes, it works for you. No, you sit down and say, let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Let's go to the book of Acts. Because the man that wrote this was a highly educated man. He was a doctor. He was a beloved physician. We also see in Philemon 24, watch this, that he was called a fellow laborer. He was a worker. He was a worker. In Colossians 4:11, we find out this. He was a Greek. He's the only Greek to write a gospel. Matter of fact, if I'm correct, he's the only true Greek that wrote a book in the New Testament. Now, I could stand corrected there, but here's a shocker for you. As a Gentile, when you put Acts and Luke together, there are more verses than Paul wrote. Is that stunning? That stunned me. I don't know why. I always thought with all the epistles Paul wrote, he wrote more. But listen, between Acts and Luke, and you put those verses together, there are more verses. Now here's an educated physician. And you would think when you pick this up, And as I told you before, between Acts and Luke, there are 750 words in the Greek that are only found with him. By the way, this preface is very unusual because there are more words here that are classical Greek that are not found in anywhere in the Bible. When you pick it up, as if you were, and this is this might give you a wrong impression of me because I don't know Greek. I only know about it and have the tools to get into it. But if you were to pick up these first four verses in your Greek class, you'd have a hard time outlining them because there are four or five verses here that are classical, and you won't find them in Koine Greek. You just won't find them there. Now, I'm belaboring the point because I want you to realize this, that Luke was a highly educated man. He was a Greek who, although he was highly educated, look at chapter 19 for a minute. Although he was highly educated, and although he knew classical Greek, and although he had all this education and formal training, when it came down to writing this gospel, writes it in such a clear and simplistic way. Look at verse 10. Chapter 19 and verse 10 has to be one of the key verses to understanding the Gospel of Luke. And look what it says. For the Son of Man, there's our phrase, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And now our dear brother, when he explained that he was going to sing this spiritual, said that the English wasn't exactly right. Look at that verse and listen to this. This man was a trained doctor, an educated man, and yet there's only single syllable words in the key verse that he uses in his gospel. It's called monosyllabic. Is that simple enough? That's the whole point. The presentation is simple, but don't ever forget this. And you can turn back to chapter 1. Don't ever forget this. This is a man who did his homework. This is a man who put his effort in. And when you go through and read this, you're going to do so realizing that God used the right human instrument, because this man could relate to the simple. He was a Greek and he would have to research. Now, even though he was a Greek, listen, the gospel itself is very Jewish. He talks about the temple. He'll talk about feasts in the temple. You can tell he did his homework. And I'm stressing this point because there are times in your walk with the Lord that you're going to meet people who try to put down Christianity as being very simplistic, and they link together simplicity with being uneducated and being wrong, being untrue, and that's wrong. Truth can be very simplistic and at the same time be very intelligent and very true. And if you meet somebody like that, you take them to the Gospel of Luke and you let them know who wrote it and all the work that he diligently went through. Now let's talk a little bit about the book then, the Gospel of Luke. There are certain key truths about the Gospel of Luke that before you even understand them, you need to understand. First is this, its extensiveness. Out of all, if you were to put the Gospels one on top of another, Luke would be the broadest in its time span. He goes back, now I know the Gospel of John starts with, in the beginning was the Word, but that's a preface too. If you were to take the first 18 verses off, the actual life of the Lord on earth as a man, it starts at a certain point, John the Baptist. But when you look at the Gospel of Luke, it starts with the announcement of John the Baptist's birth to his parents. It starts further back in human history in the life of the Lord and John the Baptist. And it goes past where the other ones stop at the ascension. It goes past it to being past the ascension. It is really a very extensive book. At the same time it's extensive, it's universal. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. We read this morning, look at chapter 2. We read this morning as Barry was reading it, verse 32. It says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And verse 31 says, thou hast prepared before the face of all people. All people. That's the flavor of the book. It's extensive. It's universal. You get to 24:47. It says all nations. You read it. It says for all men, for the Gentiles and the Jews, for all nations, for everyone. It's universal. That's why the phrase, listen to this. That's why the phrase son of mankind is found in this book. That's why the Spirit of God records it 79 times from the lips of the Lord. He has come for all of mankind. He has come for all of humanity. And what we find is this. In order to do that, the Spirit of God moves Luke in his study to illustrate he came to all of mankind by making an emphasis and going to the lowest of all of mankind. So here's what you'll read. You'll read about a publican, a harlot, the parable of the Samaritan. You'll read about the thief on the cross in Luke. You just go through and you'll find this. 43 times there's an emphasis on a woman or a child, which is low in the Jewish eyes at that time. It's the gospel to all. When you see Son of Man, realize, put it there, Son of Mankind. Now this spoke to my heart in a very practical way. And I'll tell you why. Because as I go to school and as I go out in my world, I find this, that the Spirit of God is trying to chip away at all the prejudices that I have in my mind. And I don't just mean black and white. We have a lot of prejudices. I would like to preach to people I can relate to. So I would like to preach to somebody who has their interests the same as mine, whose lifestyle is the same as mine. The Lord Jesus was never that way. In chapter 15, they said in verse 2, this man eats with publicans, he receives sinners. Praise God for that. You know what's creeping in the church today? Selectivity with our message. It's wrong. It's wrong. And you know what bothers me today? What bothers me today is that a lot of us as believers have a sanctified prejudice. It's wrong. In Miami, there's a man. He's a black man, a Baptist preacher. And way back in the 1970s, he read these verses and took them literal. It says in chapter 9, verse 56 of Luke, "I am not come to destroy lives, but to save lives." Unclarified. He went out to the street. He went to the harlots, to the Samaritans, to the publicans. Next thing you know, his church from 100 went to 2,000. Next thing you know, it's up to 10,000. The next thing you know, when Hurricane Andrew hit, he lost his whole sanctuary and church building. $2 million worth of one building went right down and it, boom, blew the lid right off it. And you know what he did? He invited all the relief workers and their trailers to come in and use their parking lot for the people in his community. Not an ounce of prejudice. There's a lot where we live. I sat on a board with my wife, and I sat with 9 other preachers, pastors of church, and all I heard was prejudice. From this way to that way, or everywhere. And I thought at that time, and I said to my friend who was in charge of the meeting, I said, "Boy, we're in bad shape. We've got people standing up who are supposed to be feeding sheep, and they're feeding them trash and poison." The Lord Jesus was never that way. He came for all nations and all mankind. He came for those that smell bad, even though we smell good. He came for those that couldn't speak properly, even though we think we speak properly. He came for those that didn't even... Just think about it. If the Lord Jesus came for only those people he could relate to, who would he go to? His ministry would be mighty shallow, mighty empty. Now, I'm not saying, beloved, as we read this and we get into the Gospel of Luke, that God wants us to imitate his life and all of a sudden go out and even though we can't stand it, we're going to do it anyway. No, what we've got to do is read it and allow God to duplicate within our lives the life of Christ. One of the bad things that happened, and I hate to say this because it raises controversy, but one of the bad things is we pick up a book like Sir Thomas Kempis wrote, The Imitation of Christ. Listen, God doesn't want you to imitate Christ. He wants Christ to be in you. And we need to realize as we go through this, when we say like they said in his day, this man receives blank, what we need to realize is that thought and that saying, when it's evoked in me, is showing me that there's something wrong. My life isn't paralleling the Lord's life. And we need to reach out. And I'll tell you this, if we only reach out to a certain group, you're going to find this, that you won't find much fruit in that group. And I'll tell you why. The Lord Jesus said, "I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. The righteous need not to be saved." Now, he's not saying that there are two groups of people, those who are born righteous and those that are born sinners. But what he's saying is this, there's only going to be certain people in this world you're going to be able to reach. And most of the time, they're the ones that know they're lost. They realize they're lost. They're the down and outers, and we've got to get out there. And what I'm saying is this, that when you see the phrase Son of Man, realize this, that in order to highlight it in this gospel, you're going to find over and over again the Lord Jesus being criticized for the people that he goes to. Have you ever been criticized for the people you minister to? If you say the answer is no, then I would say this, ask God to broaden your eyes, open your eyes. I mean, I remember when I started getting started in high school 7 years ago, that people in the assembly came to me and said, "I hear you go in the project." I said, "Yes, my wife and I do." "Well, you know what? I wouldn't go there if there was a fire. I wouldn't even go in there and put it out." And I say, "Well, I'm sorry, because my God is with me wherever I go, and if he wants me to go there, I'll go there. And if he wants me to minister there, then I'll minister there." Then we've been criticized because people come and they say to my kids, and they've said it, "How come your dad ministers mostly to blank kids?" And my kids turn around and say, "Because that's who God gave them, those blank kids." And that's just the way it is. Son of mankind. Because it's the gospel of the Son of Mankind, watch this. Prayer is special in the Gospel of Luke because he's the Son of Mankind. He is showing us prayer is necessity as a member of the mankind or the human race. 9 places in the Gospel of Luke, it states that the Lord prays. And here's one for you. There are 7 of the 9 that only appear in Luke's Gospel. If you tore Luke's Gospel out, you'd only have 2 occasions when the Lord prayed. Prayer is important. Not only this, forgiveness is important. Because he's what? The Son of Mankind. Amongst mankind, guess what the greatest need is? Forgiveness. There are 3 words in the Greek for forgiveness, and all 3 are found in this Gospel. God wants you to know, no matter which word you choose, it's here. We need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. Now, the result is also this, and here's the point that should really stick in our mind, is that the result is this. It's a gospel to all, and that includes me. So guess what else? And here's the capstone. This gospel, out of all the gospels, is the happiest. I mean, it really is. 19 times I found the word joy. Only time the word leaping for joy is found 3 times here. Leap for joy. It's found in this gospel. In chapter 15, it says 2 times out of 3 parables, 2 times out of 3 parables, that, watch this now, there's joy in the presence of the angels in heaven. In chapter 15. In chapter 15, you have that, remember that? You have the shepherd with the lost sheep and the woman with the lost coin and the father with the lost son. And 3 times it says there's joy. Come rejoice. The 3rd time with the prodigal son, it says this. The father says, come in the house, let's be merry. So the joy is still there. Not only that, it starts out with 5 songs in chapter 1. And when you get to the last, the next to the last verse of the whole book, it says this. They worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Joy. God is saying, watch, as he changes me into the image or into the son of mankind like his son was, and I'm praying and I'm forgiving and spreading the ministry of forgiveness, then what's going to result in my life? Great joy. That's just the way it is. It just starts and ends with great joy. Now let's just look at this morning and see how we can pull the message of the gospel out by the preface. I believe when we put the preface into what we said this morning, then we can come out to what the theme is. As I said already, chapters 1, verses 1 through 4 here are the dedicatory preface. It's the only gospel that really has one. It has a lot of classical Greek into it. And something else that's interesting, it's in the first person. It's written from me to you. That's what he's doing. From me, Luke, to Theophilus. It's so clear. I'm writing to you in order that. No mistake. There should be no mistake on what it's all about. What is he writing for? Well, look at verse 4. That thou mightest know the certainty. You need to highlight that with your highlighter. He's writing so you can have certainty. He's writing so you can be certain. He's writing so... This is the gospel of the certainty of truth. The Lord Jesus, when you read this gospel and you read about him, he doesn't want you to come away when somebody... I remember one time in Asheville, it was about a year ago, I was having a week of meetings, and one night a boy came to me and said, will you talk to my friend? He's a professing Christian, but he's involved with cocaine. He just sold his work truck to get money to buy cocaine, and he's in a lot of trouble. We need to talk to him. And I said, only if one of the elders sit in, because I don't want to counsel anybody in an assembly without an elder there. So one of the elders sat there, and I looked at this fellow, and I said to them, he started telling me all of his problems, and I just said, stop. Don't tell me all your problems. I want to ask you a question. Are you a Christian? And he said, I hope so. And I said, well, then we'll start from there. No one has ever been a Christian that didn't know they were a Christian. Now, you might forget you are, as 2 Peter 1 says, but watch this now. The Gospel of Luke is written because, he says in verse 1, so many people have been writing about this subject. I want you to know for certainty, without a shadow of a doubt, those things were which you've been instructed. He's just writing... And then he asks this question, who is he writing to? And the answer is this, Theophilus. So I fall into the trap of telling you the joke, why he was named that. Because when he was born, his mother looked and he was Theophilus' baby that he's ever seen. Anyway, I promised myself coming here I wouldn't do that. And I shouldn't have. Theophilus, what? Oh, I can't even preach. Theophilus means lover of God. Theo meaning Theophilus, lover of God. And the point of it is this. Some people say that he was Luke's slave and Luke had paid for his education. I don't know. Some say that he is a governor of some kind, a Roman governor, because it says in verse 3, most excellent, and that's a literal title, like Julius Caesar, a Caesar, like a lot of titles, the most excellent is a title. But that's not why the Spirit of God writes. The Spirit of God never tells you who he was. Some people feel that he was the man who actually was the person who paid for this research to be done. They had patrons in those days. And so he's writing back as if he's saying, now here's the things that you paid for. That's not the point. The point is this. He's writing to lovers of God. If you were to read this in the Greek, that's right away what your mind would say. It wouldn't say Theophilus. You'd look at it and say, this is written to lovers of God. Lovers of God. And when you do so, it's for your certainty. Now, we need to realize something, that he wants them to have certainty. But how does he give them the certainty in this book? Well, I believe there are three ways that he gives his readers certainty. First is this, he stresses facts. Remember I said he was educated? Look at chapter 3, verse 1, just for an example. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, the brother of Philip, tetrarch of... You start to read through, you start to realize, wait a second, this guy did his homework. He's giving you facts. He doesn't just say, well, God loves you. He gets into the details and the facts. He tells you historical facts. He tells you literal facts. I mean, and the point is this, that certainty is based on facts. If you don't believe the Bible is truth, and you don't believe that there are facts here, then the devil's done a good job of attacking your assurance and your certainty. One time a man came to me, a Bible study that we were doing in a home in Hollywood about 10 years ago, and at the end of it he said to me, you know, you have a lot of nerve speaking as boldly and confidently as you do. What right do you have to speak that way? And I know why he said that. Here's why. Because ideas without fact is known as philosophy. Philosophy's flowery, but so is the underarm deodorant and room spray. It's just a cover-up. That's all it is. And listen, Luke's not going to do that. Luke is already saying, look, I've taken all the writings of other people, I've gotten all the eyewitnesses together, and matter of fact, he says, look at verse 2, he says this, I've had all the eyewitnesses, and listen to this, ministers of the word. He's gotten all his people and their credentials together. And he's saying now this, that I'm going to give you facts. The second way he stresses this is by simplicity of the childlike faith. He's a doctor and he's taught, but listen, he's so simple. Well, I've already said it, virgin birth. He just declares there's a virgin birth. She conceived in her womb. If another doctor was to pick that up and say, you know, this would never make it in the American Journal of American Medicine or whatever. I mean, where are the facts? Where's the documentation? Why? Because he wants to point you to the... And here's the third point. He wants to take your childlike faith in facts and point it away to the Lord as being the one who the facts and the childlike faith should be in. And that's always what he's going to do. He is going to stress the fact. He's going to say you have to have childlike faith, but he's going to turn you away and say that, but it's got to be in the object, which is the person of Christ. Now, with all of this, before the time now is running out, let me give you what I feel now is the subject of the Gospel of Luke. Watch this. You take a lover of God who is grounded in fact. That's what Luke was doing. You allow them to use their childlike faith, and the result is certainty and joy. And when you read this book, you need to repeat that you need to repeat that every time you open this book. That I'm going to come believing this is fact. I'm going to have childlike faith in what's going to take place because of that. And because it's fact and I love God, I'm a lover of God, the result in my life is going to be certainty and joy. Now that says a lot why some of us are missing certainty and joy in our lives. One, maybe I'm not a lover of God. Maybe I just don't love God. You see, that's why the devil set up this world. And that's why the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If we're honest, I'll tell you this. The devil has done a good job of getting us during the week distracted from really the love that counts. He really did. He's done a good job. And I'll tell you this, it might be maybe you do love God, but listen, you're not grounded in fact. There's a lot of Christians who are being taught ignorant things. Just like Jacob told by his son the wrong things about Joseph, there's many people standing up today and there are lovers of God sitting at their feet just wanting facts about the Lord Jesus. And guess what? They're getting wrong things. Flowery things. They're getting nice things. They're getting their ears tickled, but they're not getting an object for their faith. Or maybe I'm coming to, maybe as a lover of God, and I have the facts before me, but I'm not coming with childlike simplicity. See, that's a big problem too. Childlike simplicity. This was brought before me many years ago when I was at Camp Horizon for a week of summer camp work. I took, for some reason, God gave me this week. I normally like high school, college, and career, young married adults. And for some reason, I got these curtain climbers, you know. When they're older, they just pull the curtains down. They can't climb. Rugrats, you know, the little ones, knee highs to a grasshopper. And for about 3 days, I'm trying to go through Hebrews chapter 11 and nothing's sinking in. And I'm not seeing all this excitement and all you get is the constant activity and fighting during the day and not seeing the Word. And I'm saying, one morning I just got up and I said, Lord, I'm failing here. I need a sign from heaven. And I know an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after sign, but I wasn't looking at a sign. I needed encouragement. I said, Lord, I need some encouragement here this morning. I feel like I should pack my bags and take my wife and kids. And we just need to go home. This thing's going wrong. And at the end of my message, everyone flees out to go out and do their little activities. And a little tiny girl, a little cute blonde girl comes up to me and she says, Mr. Brower, I accepted the Lord. And I said, thank you. And she said, but I have one question. And I thought, oh, here you go. The girl's been saved 24 hours and right away she's going to be thrown into a tailspin spiritually. She said, where did God come from? You ever feel inept in counseling? Every time you come for counseling, you feel inept. And I looked at her, I said, honey, I can only tell you what the Bible says. Before anything was, God was. She said, oh, thank you. And out the back door. Childlike faith. It's a fact. Many witnesses. What does it take to believe a truth? Paul says he was seen of over 500 witnesses. He was seen of 12 godly, holy men. He was seen of Paul, lastly. Many infallible truths. He writes the book of Luke and he says, out of all that wrote these many things, I've ciphered through all the facts. I've taken the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the Word of God. And listen, now you can have certainty. If you don't have certainty this morning, it's not because God doesn't want you to have it, beloved. It's because you're either not a lover of God. It's because you're either not coming and taking the facts. Or it's because you're not coming with childlike faith. But I will tell you this, if all three of those come together in your life, you'll be certain. What gives you the nerve, that man said to me in a Bible study, to talk like that? Well, listen, this is truth. This is fact. Don't you ever let somebody tell you you cannot be dogmatic when you're teaching. People say that. You can't be dogmatic about that. If this is truth, beloved, you better be dogmatic about it. Steadfast and unmovable, not tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine. Don't preach with your foot in the back door. I heard a man one time on the radio. Popular man, nationwide, Steve Brown, maybe you get a Key Life Ministries, preaching on Revelation, getting to the point of the tribulation. He says, well, I'm mid-trib, but I hope my pre-trib brothers are correct. And he puts his foot in the back door. And I thought, I'll never listen to that man again. I'd rather listen to a man who has convictions but is wrong because his facts are wrong. God can deal with that man rather than a person who doesn't. Listen. I'll just repeat it again because it's true with every chapter you're going to read in this book. You come being a lover of God. You come believing this is fact, truth. You come with childlike faith. And you walk away with certainty and with joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. Our Father, this time of the year when many people are celebrating his birth, they deny the fact that he ever existed. When they're celebrating his birth and giving gifts, they deny his own teaching that he was the Son who was sent from heaven. Oh, our Father, we pray that at this time of the year, our testimonies would be such that we would draw all men to the Lord Jesus. Give us words in season.